In a moment, we'll be turning to Romans chapter 1. Those who are following with me in my daily Bible reading schedule will know that my scheduled reading for today was from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, which I'll be focusing on tonight to explain a passage that some see as problematic or perhaps contradicted by other passages, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It was in many ways, I think, actually due to the way it was written, somewhat a general letter directing the gospel of Christ to the known world at that time, somewhat of a general letter. I say that because after his introduction to the church in the first half of chapter 1, Paul spends the rest of the first 2.5 chapters in Romans convicting and condemning unbelievers before finally beginning to present the gospel in chapters 3 and verse 21. Which he then expounds upon through the remainder of the book, making direct application to the church at Rome. And so beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul first begins to convict and to condemn the unbelieving Gentile world. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." All unbelievers, those of Paul's time and ours as well, stand condemned before God and without excuse, because God has revealed his power and his sovereignty, his Godhead, through his creation. Paul continues in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore," verse 24, "wherefore, because of such idolatry, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." He says, verse 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Then Paul says, verse 26, "For this cause, because they did that, God gave them up unto vile affections," those being the gross sins of homosexuality and sexual perversions. He says, "For even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature, the natural use of their bodies into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly." And he says, "and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat." In other words, the due penalty of their perversion. In other words, receiving in themselves venereal and sexually transmitted diseases that seem to have been created as a judgment for such purposes, as a judgment for such perversions. Back in the 18th century, John Gill commented as follows here in verse 27. "Receiving in themselves that recompense, etc., he comments, both the women and men, by their unnatural prostitutions, enervated their bodies," meaning they de-energized or they wore down their own bodies, "so that barrenness prevailed, and those disorders which are necessarily attendant on prostitution and sodomitical practices," the way he words it. In other words, STDs. You might ask, do I think AIDS and HIV is a judgment from God on such practices? Yes, I do. Paul says, "in receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat," the due penalty of their perversion. Verse 28, "and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That last phrase, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, would also apply. It's not only a condemnation of the pagans in Paul's day who reveled in such things as sexual orgies, but also those today who get their kicks watching pornographic films of prostitutes committing these wicked acts with each other. Who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So here in verses 18 to 32, Paul presents the long-standing and due condemnation of the unbelieving Gentile world to whom the Mosaic law was not given, having gone astray from God long before that law was given on Sinai, having gone the way of Cain, as Jude calls it, and rejecting God's plan and going off into all forms of idolatry, sexual immorality, debauchery, and rebellion. Then beginning in chapter 2, Paul convicts and he condemns the moralist and the Jew who thinks he can live by the law to satisfy God's righteous requirement and be justified before God, and who Paul says is in no better state than the unbelieving Gentile. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Verse 2, Paul says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In other words, God is impartial, and he will punish sin wherever he finds it. That's what that verse means. The transgression in the Jew is no less criminal than that of the Gentile. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Paul is speaking here to the moralist, who, for instance, the guy who says he believes in God, but thinks that he can justify himself before the God he claims to believe in. I'm a pretty good guy. I believe in God. I think I'm a pretty good guy. And he therefore refuses to repent of his sin or see any need to cry out for God's mercy and forgiveness through the cross and the blood of Jesus. He thinks he's good enough. Thinks he can be a good guy and earn salvation. Verse 5, Paul says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, God's wrath results whenever God's grace is rejected. It's going to result. Well, that brings us to a somewhat difficult section of Scripture here, beginning in verse 7. Back to verse 6. He said, who will render to every man according to his deeds, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But then to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. These verses here, 7 and 10, could be easily taken out of context here to say that Paul is here actually teaching salvation by works. However, we know that's not the case, since Paul goes on in the very next chapter to make it very clear that good works cannot save, and then he goes on to teach the crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone in chapter 4. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says then in Romans 3, 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so here in chapter 2, verse 7 and 10, my conclusion is that Paul is actually stating another truth that we should always be, that should always be true of every believer, which is that good works will always follow true salvation. He's talking here in verse 7 and 10 about the result of true salvation that was attained by faith. And so therefore in verse 7, those who are saved by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what we do, and we will be rewarded with eternal life. And as a result of our salvation, in verse 10, Paul says, but glory, honor, and peace will be rewarded to every man that worketh good, the Jew first and also the Gentile, those who are saved. All right, he's not talking about salvation by works here. That's my conclusion. Turn over to James chapter 2. I will be coming back to Romans. James makes similar and actually even stronger statements here in his epistle that have also been taken out of context, misinterpreted, even causing some to think actually that the epistle of James should not have been included in the canon of Scripture. Over here in James chapter 2, we read in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, James says, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, James writes, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. That's an important statement he makes there. He says, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, the difficulty here is obvious. Paul says in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Here James says in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. This appears to be an obvious contradiction. But in fact, there is no contradiction here, as some do believe there is. First of all, we need to notice that in Romans 3:28, Paul is specifically referencing the deeds of the law, which would presumably include the deeds of the ceremonial law, the Sabbath and dietary laws, etc. None of those things justify us before God or before men. Then also we know, Paul also says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there Paul doesn't mention the deeds of the law, he just says not by works, we're not saved by works of any sort. And so what James is saying here in his epistle, I believe, is the same thing that Paul says in our text back in Romans 2, verse 7 and 10. What they're both saying here is that true saving faith always produces the good works that must follow, or that will follow a true believer as evidence or as fruit of true salvation. When James says in verse 18, show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. James hits the nail on the head here and speaks directly to the guy who says, well, I believe in God. I'm okay. I think I'm a good guy. But that kind of belief, that kind of faith is dead, James says. That is not saving faith. Saving faith draws one to believe what the Bible says, that he is a sinner. It draws him to godly sorrow over his wretchedly sinful condition, and it leads him to repentance, to calling upon Christ for salvation through his blood, by which then a man becomes born again, regenerated, and transformed into a new creature, that Paul says is then zealous of good works, the kind of good works that always follow true salvation. That's what James is saying, and Paul says the same thing back in Romans chapter 2. And so then when James says in chapter 2 and verse 24 that a man is, quote, justified by works, I believe he is speaking there about being justified before men, not before God. That's why he says in verse 18, show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. You won't think I'm a hypocrite because my works are going to justify me before you in your sight. I believe James is talking there about justification before men. He's speaking about being justified before a man as a true Christian, not a make-believer or a hypocrite, by showing the good works that follow and that evidence true salvation is how we are justified before men and not deemed to be hypocrites. And I believe that's also why right after Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, too many people stop there, but the very next verse, verse 10, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we shall walk in them. Like James says, faith that saves produces the works. Faith without works is dead. If there's no works, you don't have saving faith. True salvation always produces transformation, and works will follow a true Christian. We are justified before God by faith alone, which is, by the way, why James also says in verse 23 there of chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. James acknowledges that. And that, by the way, James quotes there, that is also the very same verse that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 to explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are justified before God by faith alone. But as James says, Abraham's faith was displayed and it was proven in the works that he did, even as he was about to offer his own son Isaac on that altar in the wilderness before God stopped him and provided a ram instead. Back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We read up through verse 11, where Paul said, for there is no respect of persons with God. Moving on then into verse 12, Paul says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Here Paul is saying that Gentiles who never had the law and don't know it will still be judged by the amount of light that they did have. As Paul said in chapter 1, they are still without excuse. And as we read in, for instance, in John 1 verse 9, where John says that Jesus is that true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that means that Jesus gives every man enough light of truth, even through just the creation itself, and also by their own conscience, God's law being written to an extent on their hearts. So every man is given enough truth to know right from wrong. He's given enough truth that if he would act on the truth that he has been given, he'll be given more. And so Paul says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. They'll still be judged. Then Paul says, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. They're speaking of Jews who had the law, but who reject the Messiah. That same law points us to. They reject the Messiah, that same law points us to. They too will be judged according to the light that they are given. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. And that's how God can judge them. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Their own conscience condemns them or justifies them. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. This theme of condemnation then continues into chapter 3. From verse 17 of this chapter until verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul argues to convict and to condemn the Jew who is trusting in the law to be saved. And then in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3, which we're just going to read through, Paul says all men are under the same condemnation of sin. I'm just going to read through these verses here, verse 9 through 20. Paul says, what then are we, meaning the Jews who have the law and were a called out people, are we better than they, the Gentiles? He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. We're all convicted. We're all condemned. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. By the way, God is a seeker. The seeker-friendly church says, there is none that seeketh after God. God is the seeker. No man seeks after God. Left to his own devices, no man would come to Christ for salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, he said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then Jesus said in verse 65 of that chapter, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. God is the seeker. No man seeks after God. Then Paul says in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. Every man, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That was the purpose for the law, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says here and in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law declares God's standard of righteousness, but no one can keep it. No one can live up to it. And that's why by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Because all the law does is condemn us for our sin. All men, Paul says, are under the same condemnation. And no one will be saved by the keeping of the Mosaic law, by the deeds of the law. And so then, Paul finally, here in chapter 3, verse 21, finally begins his gospel presentation. Up until this time, the whole theme has been condemnation to the Gentile and then to the Jew. Verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That glory of God is how he reveals himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. That is his standard of righteousness. That word glory basically is the revealing of God. We've fallen short of his revealing. He revealed himself in the person of his Son. We read in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life, and we can't measure up to that standard. God revealed his standard of perfection in the person of his Son. And we fall far, far short of that. People want to say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm not a murderer. I don't go out and kill people. God doesn't compare us to Adolf Hitler or some of these mass murderers. He compares us to his Son. And we fall short. We all fall short of that standard. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And we know that word propitiation means satisfaction. He satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, and he satisfied an atonement for our sins in our place. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that's a bit of a whirlwind summary of these first few chapters of Paul's great book of Romans. Paul then says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. No man has any right to boast that he can earn his own salvation. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that's a rather whirlwind summary of these first few chapters of Paul's great book of Romans, with some emphasis there on explaining what some may see as a difficult section in chapter 2. I covered that today because that was my reading for today. I thought I'd spend some time in the book of Romans. That's all I have for tonight. So at this point, I think we're about done here. I'm just going to ask Brother Jade if you'd go ahead and say a closing word of prayer tonight, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the theme of Romans. We thank you that it is such representative of how we should be sharing the gospel with others, to first focus on the need of the Savior before we share the Lord. And we ask that you give us your grace to follow Paul's pattern, that you give us your grace to be able to judge righteously, to know how to minister to others, to share with them the good news of from this book after sharing with them the bad news, that we can focus on sharing the gospel, sharing the truth with others, that they might be saved and have the victory that we have only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him, and we ask that you give us your grace to prioritize your kingdom throughout the rest of this week, so that we can meet together this coming Sunday with testimonies of how you've worked in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.